Seems like the more you grow in the Lord, the more that you move on with Him, the less independent you become. The more dependent upon God, and the more dependent upon the body you become. It's like the closer I am to God, the more I need this time that we come together. Maybe it's not the more I need it, the more I recognize that I need it. I really do believe that God does something special. I believe that when the bride of Christ is together, that the head, Jesus, does something special with us. And I'm sure that most people here had some sort of a struggle to get here this morning, had to overcome something to be here. And maybe somebody had a severe struggle to be here. But I'm certain that you'll be glad that you worked through that. Not because there's some great preacher or some great any person, but because we come here to focus on the head of the body, and there's always value in that. But I become more and more convinced that something special happens when God's people are together. And so I would encourage you this morning, if you haven't, and something that Ken mentioned when he was just talking there, that to leave the cares of the world behind you, that that you really do yield your heart to Him. That you know, He wants you to do that every day, but maybe it's been a week where you haven't. He doesn't push you away because it's been a week that you haven't. If you repent and you turn to Him, your soul will be refreshed, even today. So I'll just read you a verse that I read often, like it seems any time before I do something, before I come up here, or before I'm going to share with someone, or have a difficult day ahead of me. Seems like I always go, and most of you know what I'm going to read, is Psalm 25. But just pray this with me to God, that and there's something here where it talks about being ashamed. Being ashamed, as I have studied this and looked into it, I believe it's referring to being ashamed of going back to relying on yourself for a minute, for an hour, for a day. That causes us to be ashamed. And I do feel shame and guilt when that happens. And yeah, it happens often. But I would encourage you to this morning, yield yourself to God. He has something for you. We're going to open His Word. We've already been praising Him together. So if you haven't done it already, then just submit your will to Him. He promises to meet you. Whatever horrible, difficult, struggling kind of week it might have been, still, when you yield to Him, He'll meet you there. He is faithful, even when we are not. To You, O Lord, just pray this to God. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In You I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in You will ever be put to shame. Show me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths. And Lord, we just do again, we turn to You. Lord, we ask You this morning to reveal Yourself more clearly to us. Lord, I just pray if there's anyone that, and there's always one of us struggling, that in Your mercy and in Your grace, that You would call them to Yourself, to full surrender, abandonment to You. So Lord, we just, each of us now, in unity, we look to You. We yield ourselves to You. We ask You to guide us this morning and direct our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're set to start a new series today. Sorry we're missing a few folks. I always like for everyone to be here when we start a new series. So, but thankfully we do have that recorded so people can get to it. Okay, Paul and Silas and Timothy started this church at Thessalonica on their second missionary journey. And it was about 50 AD when they came through. For some reason, just the way I am, I always like to know the date. 50 AD when they came through. Paul was about 52, probably about my age when he started this church. And he had the partners with him were Silas and Timothy. You remember Silas had started with him. Barnabas did not come. Silas came with Paul to start this journey. And they picked up Timothy along the way. A young man that was certainly just grew exponentially. He just took off and fully when he left his home, he really was abandoned to God and God used him greatly in partnership with Paul. And so they had just traveled from Philippi. You can see here they had already crossed from, they had left from Troas, from Asia, which of course now is Turkey, and they had crossed over. They had actually started a church in Philippi, and then they went on. It's about 100 miles, and they made a couple of stops. But really, the next significant stop was Thessalonica, about 100 miles from Philippi to there. And it seems that Luke, and in Acts 17, is where Luke is writing about this trip. And if you're like me, I always like to jot down there in the margin of my Bible what this is, the second journey and kind of the date and that sort of thing that's going on, just to remind me when I'm reading the next time. So it's Luke 17, 1-9 is where Luke gives this account of starting the church in Thessalonica. Acts. Did I say Acts, which Luke wrote there. thanks. So it seems that Luke stayed behind. Luke is on the journey. Seems that he stayed behind in Philippi, according to the way that things are worded there. And so as Silas and Timothy and Paul head on to Thessalonica, and you know, they did the usual thing. You know, Paul went to the Jews first. So he'd go to the synagogue. He would reason with them. And it says pretty specifically, I think there in Acts, that he reasoned with them to show them who Jesus was, to show them the Messiah from the Old Testament. That was the scriptures they had. So he's going just like Jesus, like the stranger on the road to Emmaus there. You know, he's going back to Genesis. He's going through Moses and the prophets, and he's explaining who Jesus is to convince the Jews that Jesus is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. And it's not that they couldn't have the intellectual understanding. Certainly they could, but it would cost them too much. And so they refused. Again, they refused to accept this. So he spent 3 Saturdays, 3 Sabbaths there explaining to them and trying to convince them. Now at this particular synagogue where he's teaching, there were a number of Greeks. There were a number of what they called God-fearing Greeks that were following the Jewish God. And one of those was Jason. And so this group, some of the Jews, but a lot of this whole group of Greeks, they believe what Paul taught. They believe the gospel. And so they left this synagogue, and with those people, they started a church there. And we don't really know, we don't know how long that they stayed. Obviously, they stayed the 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, but they stayed longer than that to get the church started. And about 3 months, probably, is what a lot of people think, in the vicinity of 3 months. Some say up to 6 months. Kind of doubtful that they were there that long. And they left sooner than what they wanted to. The Jews became jealous because they began to get, you see those Greeks, they had these Greeks and the Greeks left them and they wanted the Greeks back. You know, they were jealous. And so they basically put enough pressure on Jason and they got the officials involved. And so the believers there, they had to start their church. They were like, Paul, you guys just need to get out of here. You need to go. So they sent them on their way. And when they got to Athens, Paul sent Timothy. You following me there? They got to Athens, they journeyed on, and Paul had not really had much success. In Berea, they listened to him, but really as far as starting a church, we don't know they started a church there. He preached in Athens, didn't have a lot of success there. And it seems that when you see Paul's response to the news that Timothy brought him back from Thessalonica, he was really excited. He was thrilled with what was going on. So Timothy had left, I think we're good. Timothy had left from Athens back to Thessalonica. Paul sent him back to spend some time there. Silas, I think, had gone back to Philippi. And so Paul had traveled on alone to Corinth and had been there for a while. And then after he'd been there for a while, Timothy came back from Thessalonica to report to Paul what was going on there at the church. And so here we have the letter, 1 Thessalonians. He wrote them after Timothy came with the news. He wrote them back, probably 51 A.D. when he's writing this letter back. And this is one of the earliest epistles, along with Galatians, one of the earliest epistles that we have. Galatians probably a little earlier than 1 Thessalonians. And one of the things about this letter to the Thessalonians, there's a special letter. It's not extremely long. It doesn't go into a lot of theological depth. It touches on a lot of things, but it doesn't go super deep. But it is a special letter, I think, in that giving us a feel for what the flavor, for what the church, what a vibrant church should be like. What a Great Commission, New Testament, vibrant church should look like, what they should be doing. And this is the kind of church that, and it was a young church, as we just discussed, had not been there for that long. But they really were moving on with the information that Paul and Silas and Timothy had left them. And so a lot of the things that you see covered here is it's a missionary church. They just start off immediately with going out and spreading the gospel all around, not just in their area, but not just in their area. It appears they were going out, just spreading out and planting churches, this new church. And so what we'll find out, their attitude, their approach to missions, to disciple making, to evangelism, to the tools of ministry, of the gospel, or you could say the word, the gospel, relationships and prayer. So those are some pretty big things. And they are key to the church being what the church ought to be. And there's even a section on eschatology, on end times, some things that they didn't understand that Paul obviously didn't have time to teach them in great detail. So he's going to encourage them with talking about end times. And so we'll be able to touch on that as we move through here. It really, another book that gives us this flavor for Paul's passion and Paul's shepherding heart is 2 Corinthians. You can get a taste from 2 Corinthians of Paul's method of ministry. You can get that same taste here in 1st and also in 2nd Thessalonians. So it gives us really a taste, a flavor of how we should go about serving God, how we should do ministry, both from Paul's perspective and Silas and Timothy, but also from the church's perspective. So there's a lot here that we can gain from. Everybody got the map in their mind? Can we shut it off? You might find the map more fascinating than me talking, so we better turn it off. So, open to 1 Thessalonians if you haven't already. And we won't go and read, but you can check that later, or maybe you've already went there of Acts 17, that those first few verses up to, I think, verse 9 in Acts 17, it talks about, gives a little condensed summary of how the church started there. So, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And I'm already going to stop. Paul's an apostle. Paul doesn't have to include these guys in his letter, really. He has the authority. But I think he's already setting the pace, setting the groundwork for plurality of leadership. That it's not just one guy making all the decisions, getting other people to follow him, but it's shared authority, shared responsibility, and I believe he's already setting the ground. Here's Timothy, he's a young guy, and he's including him here in the letter. And he already trusts him to send him back. Teach what I taught, Timothy. You go and teach them what I taught. And you see that partnership that's going on there. And many people that you could look at this and you could miss this about Paul's life, but it is a key ingredient. It's his partnership and co-laboring, even as an apostle that he has. And then he goes on to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's already getting in a little bit into who God is and his typical kind of classic greeting of grace and peace to you. Anytime I read that, it's Paul's just standard, kind of his standard greeting. But I always think of it's God's grace that allowed us to have peace with God. And it's by His grace that we have peace. We have this reconciliation with God. And so when He gives that introduction, that always comes to my mind. It's by His grace that we have peace. And then we move on to verse 2, and then there's an outline on the back of your bulletin there. Part B is where we are. And I would like to call attention to the title of the message. I know I don't usually do that because I forget. But it's Faith, Love, and Hope of the Missionary Church. So this is not just about faith, love, and hope. It's a characteristic of individuals within the church and the church itself, of a church that is doing what God would have it to do. So the thing, as I was reading through this, it's always that first chapter, it's like, man, this is just awesome. This is what the church ought to be doing. This is what we ought to be doing. How do we get there? What do we do to get there? How can we be like this of sharing the gospel with power and being a good example and having these kind of relationships? How can we do this? And it's like I've never seen it before until this most recent time of studying this, is those first couple of verses, I believe they lay the foundation for the whole next section. How does the church get to this place of doing this? How does it get like this? And I believe it gives these characteristics of the individual believers that are in the church, and which ends up being the characteristic of the church itself. And this is the fruit of the individual believers, as we're going to look into it here. Faith, love, and hope. So let's read these. Verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. And what you'll see a characteristic of the letter here is going to be multiple prayers. I mean, not just talking about prayer like he is here, but we'll actually read the prayers of Paul as we go through here, as he's praying for these people. So this is a trait, a special trait of Thessalonians here, is that there's many prayers scattered throughout here that are extremely valuable for us to use, even to give us ideas on prayer. So this is when Paul says, I'm mentioning you in my prayers, we're going to get to see how he prays for them, because he's going to pray it. He's just going to be riding along and he's just going to slip right into praying as he's writing. And so we'll be able to examine those as we go through. So it's not just words mentioning you in our prayers, where we sometimes say, oh, I'll be praying for you, and then we never get around to it. But when Paul's saying that here, he really is going to pray for them. He honest to goodness is. And we're going to see that in a minute. So he goes on to commend them. This is what you've been doing right. And this is, I think it's because of these attributes of these people is how this church could be what this church is. Because this is an outstanding church that we're going to look at here. They're young in the Lord, but we'll see what they did. We continually remember you before our God and Father. Your work produced by faith. Some versions will say your work of faith. And then it goes on, your labor prompted by love. And other versions will say your labor of love. And your endurance inspired by hope, or your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this probably sounds familiar to you, this faith, hope, and love is in different order here, and we even have those words up there on the wall in the back, faith, hope, and love. But this is a repeated, these words are used together often, not just by Paul. Peter does this. It's used throughout the New Testament. These words are used often together. It seems like this was sort of a New Testament early church standard. This is the fruit we should see in someone's life. We should see faith, we should see love, and we should see hope or endurance in them. Those are things that we should see in people. And so let's look at just a couple of these. He mentions it again in this same letter in chapter 5, verse 8. Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And then he's going to mention again, he's going to commend them again for having these attributes, for having this fruit in their life in 2 Thessalonians 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing, and therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all persecutions and trials you are you're enduring. So he's talking about their faith, love, and their perseverance, their endurance, their hope. And so he's saying, you got, and even this wasn't just a flash in the pan, because here later he writes 2 Thessalonians, and he commends them that not only do they still have these things, they're actually really visibly growing in those things. We should be able to see, as we examine ourselves, are we really growing in faith? Is that, that's a legitimate question to ask ourselves. If time should not just be passing, we should be growing. Are we growing in faith? Are we growing in love? And are we growing in our ability to endure, to have hope, to have joy, even during trials? Those should be things that we are increasing in. You can look for that to happen as you put your trust more and more in God, as you follow Him. Those are some things you can look to happen. And the early church looked for this to happen in the believers. They expected it. They expected it to happen. They expected to see it in the churches. Now, of course, as we look at this a little bit, the work of faith, now, that could confuse some people, because Paul always draws this sharp contrast between faith and works when he's emphasizing salvation. He always draws that contrast that salvation is not at all by works. It's by faith in Jesus' substitutional death on the cross. And so this could say work of faith. What is that? Well, it is work produced by faith. It's when you have faith that this work will be done. And some of the work that he's talking about here, the result of their faith, if you have faith, as James says, there will be evidence of that faith. You cannot just claim, as our culture can so easily claim something and never have any proof whatsoever for it. If you can just speak it well, then, oh, well, we just accept it. That's our culture. That's the way we are. And that's what you are. That's the air you breathe. But that's not the air they breathe. That if you say you have faith, okay, show me something. Show me some proof by your life, how you live, your attitude, how you treat. Show me. Show me your faith. That's what James said. Show me, you say you have faith. Show it to me. And so this is what Paul is saying here. There's work. That is, they're actually doing stuff. Their faith is evident. And the particular, one of the particular evidence of their faith is their missionary work. You can look down in verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. It's obvious. You don't have to explain and defend. It's obvious that you have faith. You're out sharing the gospel. People are coming to know the Lord. You're making sacrifices to share the gospel. That's your work of faith. That's your work produced by your faith. That you're trusting God. The other is just acts of goodness towards others. The way you treat people. The way you treat your fellow believers. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. So, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. So their love was evident. They were doing things that showed their love. They were doing good deeds, if you would, to one another. Their attitudes were good towards one another. Faith, though, is really a way of life. It's not specific acts. In other words, here's the way that I like to think about it. Whose mission are you on? And faith works within that context. You have a mission in this life. You've taken on a mission. Whether you acknowledge that or whether you don't. You may just be about your own mission. And a lot of Christians seem to be about their own mission. Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? What do you think about? Those kind of things. What mission are you on? If you're on the mission of Christ, which is the mission you have been commissioned to, faith works within that context. That's how faith is supposed to be working. It works best when it's within that context. So if you think about this, just as an example, you're praying for something, but if it's not your, if your mission, if your purpose is in life, it's not Christ's purpose, can you really have faith that prayer be answered? Can you pray that prayer in faith? So faith works best within the context of the mission of Christ that has been given you. And much of teaching and preaching is to convince people to quit doing just acts of obedience and good things, but to really take on a different mission. That's a lot of what preaching and teaching is about. To convince you to take on this mission. And I was listening to the words that were playing of a song by Steve Camp. I think it was Steve Camp. As we're sitting here abandoned to God. It says, we'll gladly risk it all for the sake of the call. Be abandoned to the call, abandoned to God. I don't have them all just right, but I was jotting those down as I was hearing the word. But that is a good description of being on the mission, is being abandoned to the call, to risk it all for the sake of the call. That is to be our attitude. That appears to be the attitude of these ones, these believers at Thessalonica. And then there's more teaching to help people to not deceive themselves, to think they're on the mission when they're really not. So there's a lot of teaching that attacks those two particular areas. Work is the fruit of this growing in faith life. Our faith life should be growing and growing, and there should be more and more evidence. And for instance, you should be having more and more desire to share the gospel. You should be sharing the gospel more and more. You should be having more love and concern for the brethren. You should be having more and more concern for the lost. And that is one of the next one here is referring to love. There's this next, we're still in verse 3 there. Your labor prompted by love. Really, love ends up being the motive of everything. But this particular word for labor here connotates a extraordinary effort. Something out of the ordinary. It goes the second mile for the sake of another. It's that kind of love. It's both, you could think of it both in spreading the gospel or meeting someone else's needs. It's doing those out of a love and concern for others. And the supreme example, of course, of this kind of self-sacrificing love that this is referring to is, of course, God Himself. If you go to John 3:16. Now, I want us to, you see what we're learning here even today, we're learning as we go through this, how did they do this? How did they have a church like this? And this is how they did it. You have to be willing to dig into it, to test yourself, to see if this describes you, and where it doesn't describe you, to repent, to turn to God, and to have Him change your heart in these particular areas. There's no way we as a local body are going to get to where this church of Thessalonica was unless we as individuals take these things and we live differently. We live with love and hope. Love, faith, and hope. Or faith, love, and hope. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, as something we've studied most recently, the men on Friday morning, as we're going through the qualifications of a leader, his most recent qualification we looked at was hospitality. And as we examine that word, hospitality, on Friday, the word is, and I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but phileoenos. And it's made up of two words. Phileo, which is brotherly love, and enos, which is stranger. So it's a love of strangers, is the meaning of the word hospitality. And now the word is not so narrow as it just means love of strangers. It's also used for love of the brethren. But this thing of having this level of love for others that brings us to the place of sacrificing ourselves for them. This example of God. It's an example. I know we don't think about it often. An example of hospitality. And that was one of the accusations against Jesus, was that He loved sinners. He welcomed sinners and ate with them. He had, in another way we use to describe hospitality, is open lives, open hearts, open homes. That we share our lives with others. That's a part of the love that we're talking about here. And it's going to be explained as we go through the letter just a little bit more. It's going to talk about not only did the gospel come to you with power, not only did you bring us the gospel with power, but we shared our lives with you as well. That there was a genuine love that came with the sharing of the gospel. But the love had to be there first. It was a fruit. The love had to be there first. And then the church could go on and do what the church was called to do. So we'll come back to this idea of love, but that was faith, first quality, And then love, the labor that comes out of love, the work that comes out of faith. And then the next one is endurance that comes out of hope. So it tells you how to get these as we're going through them. How do you get this work? Well, you have to have faith if you're going to do the work. How do you have this? How do you have this kind of labor, this intense labor, this self-sacrificing labor? Well, first you have to have love if you're going to labor like that, like we're called to do. And the next one, how do we have endurance? How do we not get discouraged and give up? How do we not get like that, how all of us tend to do at times? Well, he's going to tell us how. There's a fruit of being eternally focused, of looking toward the return of Jesus. And let me get back to 1 Thessalonians. Are you guys already back there? Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from having endurance, not giving up, comes from placing our hope in Jesus. Not hope sometimes the way we use hope, you know, like the needle's getting towards empty and you go, "Oh, I hope I don't run out of gas." That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. It's certain hope. It's being certain. My hope is this is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. He's coming back, and I place my hope in that. Hope that results in endurance. It's not succumbing to self-pity and self-focus. You see, that's a sign of not having hope. Think about that. You tend towards self-pity. You tend towards the self-focus at times. Then you're not placing your hope in Jesus. And what he's saying here, even in trials and difficulties and persecutions, you still have hope. Well, of course. It's not surprising because you're not placing your hope in your circumstances or how well you can do things. You're placing you have an eternal focus. You're placing your hope in Christ. It is hope that his presence will be with us. You know, he promised in the Great Commission, "You go, I'll be with you. My presence will go with you." It's the certain hope that his presence is going to go with us. Think about, we've talked about those people that the severely persecuted. We've studied those before. And somebody's laying on some concrete floor somewhere and they're cold and they've been beaten. How can they maintain? How can they not give up? How can they not feel sorry for themselves? Well, they have the presence of Jesus. And that is what they place their hope in. They place their hope in the present, now presence of Jesus, and the coming presence of Jesus. And they have hope. It's not dependent upon circumstances. And he's saying this is an attribute. They have an eternal focus. The certain outcome that Jesus is coming back. You know, there's sometimes I'll be concerned about Caleb's future, you know, and I'll say, what's he going to do? You know, what are we going to do? You know, what's going to, I'll try to figure it out and I can't figure it out. And I'll go, well, it's a pretty short span of time because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. That's my answer. That's what I go back to. Think about Job. Job went through some difficult times for a while, didn't he? For a while. Where's Job been the last 2,000 years, though? He went through a difficult time for that long. That long. As hard a time as he went through, it was only for that long. Now, all of eternity, he can be with Jesus. All of eternity. In the last 2,000 years, he's been rejoicing. He's forgotten about those heaps of ashes and all that he was sitting on. He's just rejoicing with Jesus. That's what he's doing today. That's what Job's doing today. You see how it would have, I'm not getting on to Job. I'm not saying I've done any better. But you see how an eternal focus, having hope in Jesus, that would have been the solution to his problem. It would have been having an eternal focus, just like it is for us. He's commending these Thessalonians for having an eternal focus. How could he tell they had an eternal focus? How could he tell? What does it say in there? They had endurance. They didn't give up. Things went wrong. Things went bad. They were being persecuted. They weren't having all the success they wanted all the time. But they still didn't give up. Why? They had an eternal focus, not an earthly material focus. They were eternally focused. This allowed them then to have endurance, to not give up, to keep on going. So we do these things. We're going through this for a reason. To examine ourselves, to see where we are, to encourage growth. You see, Paul sent this to them. They must have looked at it and they said, "Oh, you're right. That's the Word of God. Let's respond to this. They responded to it. In the second letter, they had grown even more. They had grown even more. That should be our response. We study this. We look at it. We say, that's God's word. I'm going to respond to it. I'm going to repent where I'm not, where I need to. I'm going to obey. I'm going to have these things through faith. And we have them. And we grow in them. And then our church transforms. It becomes what it should be. And I think that these things must be happening. If we, there's a picture we're about to get of the church as we lead into this next section. If we want this picture of the church to be us, then these things, previous things, have to be happening. We have to be having these things. We have to be having this kind of love. We have to be having this kind of faith. We have to be having this kind of hope if we want to be this. We want to be this picture. So we got to have these things if we want to be that. So verses 4 through 10. Let's get a brief. We won't be able to finish this section today. We'll start into it. But let's give a brief. Let's read this. Let's get a little overview for where it's headed. Starting with verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Notice, they immediately began to duplicate what happened to them. That is amazing. That is rare. That's the way it should be. They begin to duplicate. They begin to go and share the gospel in the same way that it had been shared to them. I believe a key to their obedience and their wonderful response is their surrender to the Holy Spirit. They submitted to God in these things. They were not hanging on to self. They were not hanging on to their own ideas and their own direction. They changed course. We like to gradually change course. They changed course. They submitted. That's surrender. They offered their bodies as living sacrifices. They did it. And the evidence is there. And they began to grow in Christ-likeness. How do we know that? Faith, love, and hope. Characteristics. Fruit. Christ-likeness. They were growing that. How could they do that if they were not surrendering immediately to the Holy Spirit, as they did. In verse 4, Paul, if you're following along there in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Paul establishes God's love for them, not based on their performance. God loved them before they were even born. God loved them. Before they were existed, God loved them. It says that God chose them. That's election. He picked them before they had a chance to do anything. God chose them. Now, we've studied this before. We know that there is a responsibility to respond to the gospel. That's real. It's a real responsibility. The Bible talks about that many places. We won't dig into it. But God elects, God chooses, God chose them. They could do nothing to turn to God. God picked them. And He's showing God's love for them. They did nothing to deserve God's love. And He's showing that God loved them, not based upon their performance or what they could do. The gospel is more than a right argument or intellectual truth. You'll see here, it comes with power. We don't argue somebody into the gospel. We share the gospel. We teach the gospel. But it's not just an intellectual thing. It's not just argument. It comes with power. The gospel, remember, we studied, verse 5 gets into this. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You remember we talked about this with the seed and the sower. That the seed comes with the power to germinate, where the farmer doesn't even really know how this thing works. What is it in this seed? You plant the seed, what is it that makes it germinate and pop out of there and grow and come forth? There's a power in the seed. There's a power in the gospel to grow. to germinate. There are three ways that it came, that the power came, that he illustrates here. And the first one is, there was a power within the speakers. Now you start to get a flavor here why we need faith. Why we need faith as that attribute, that fruit in our own personal lives to share the gospel. Because God gives us a power to share the gospel. The words came with power. Not their own power, the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the power within the speakers, the Holy Spirit. And not just the general power, but the person of the Holy Spirit. The person, the Holy Spirit of the triune God. God, the Holy Spirit. It came with a person. And it came with deep conviction. And he's saying here, I believe he's saying here, that the speakers, the sharer of the gospel, had deep assurance that they were being heard. Faith. It takes faith to share the gospel. Do you have faith? Do you have faith that God desires to and will use you? But this faith is also all-encompassing. Do you have faith to be led into a box canyon? You know, we've talked about this before with Moses and the children of Israel. You remember where they were, where he led them out of Egypt and he led them right into a dead end. You know, you have the mountains on one side, you've got the open desert, you've got the Egyptian army, and you've got the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. Who led them there? God did. Do you have the faith to allow God to lead you into a box canyon and to continue to trust Him? That's faith. That's an attribute that we are to have if we're going to be able to do this. And there's a faith that is needed to share the gospel. If you look at Acts 1:8, I'll just ask you if you believe Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Has the Holy Spirit come on you? You have salvation. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, right? The Holy Spirit has come on you. Now, there needs to be an abiding, a walking in the Spirit, a yieldedness to Him. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We have a power to share the gospel. We need to believe that. We need to really believe that. It's not how well we can speak. It's not how nice we look. I mean, certainly we should work on those things. Obviously we should. But there's a power. We are given a power to share the gospel. We must believe that. There's a faith that is also applied in, do we believe we can live victoriously? Do we believe that we have been crucified with Christ, that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, and the life we live in the body, we live by faith in Him? You see, there's a faith that we can live victoriously. So, we must have this faith. We must believe God. Believe the things that are written if we're going to be the church we're called to be. You must individually believe that you can live victoriously. You don't have to succumb to sin. How do I know that? It's not because of how strong you are. It's because you've been identified with the death of Christ, if you are a believer. So you can be victorious. You can reckon it to be true that that old nature has no power over you. That's by faith. So if we are going to move on and be the church that is pictured here, then we must be having faith. We must believe that we have a power to share the gospel. We must believe we can live victoriously. We must be putting our trust in God. The second part of that verse 5, just as we work through it here, second part of that verse says that we lived among you. It sounds similar to chapter 2, verse 8, where it says that we shared our lives with you. This goes back to that hospitality factor, the love factor, that is this an attribute, a fruit of our life, is love. Are we willing to share our lives with others? Do we have the faith to share the gospel? And are we willing to share our lives with those that we share the gospel with? That's what Paul did here. He shared his life. He had hospitality. That was central to these missionaries sharing the gospel with the Thessalonians, of sharing their lives. They had open hearts. You could say for us, being living in one place, open hearts, open homes, open lives. If we're going to share the gospel, that's love. That's just a kind of a brief description of love, which is a definition of the word hospitality. A sharing of one's life. We dug into this on Friday morning, and I preached a whole sermon on this back when we did our series on the gospel. on the welcoming church. You can go back and look it up. We did. There's a whole hour on it. There's some detail. If someone has these attributes in their life, faith, love, hope, think about this. Sharing your life has to be a part of it, or all those things are never seen. You can have all those characteristics to qualify, for example, for a leader. You can have all those good things of temperance and all those things, and you can have all those things that are of a quality life. But if you're not willing to share your life with others, those things will never be seen. It feels costly to share your life with others. It's self-sacrificing to share your life with others, but it needs to be a part of your love to be able to set aside your own needs, put others' needs ahead of your own, and share your life with others. It comes with sharing the gospel. That's the way Paul shared the gospel. And that's the way these Thessalonians copied Paul. They imitated him, and they did these same things. If you can be all the mature believers and reading your Bible every day and just, you know, never having a bad thought, never telling a lie, and all those things. But if you're not sharing your life with people, it's never really going to be impacting. Not going to be impacting. It must be a part of the church. It has to be a part of the church, doing what the church is called to do. So it's a part of this attribute of love. Love is seeing the faults of others. I think it's 1 Peter, I won't look for it, 1 Peter, it tells us to have hospitality without grumbling. That means, you know, to have a love and a concern and opening your life to others without grumbling, without complaining, without complaining about how much it costs you and without complaining about how bad they were. It's having discernment to see the shortcomings but not becoming critical and bitter. You see how that's such a necessary part of sharing your life with others. If you share your life and you show love, but you focus on their bad points, you become bitter and you become critical and you become ineffective at sharing the gospel and sharing your life because you become cynical. Because you've shared this love, you've had this open life, and you've been burnt so many times, and you're not going to happen again. You become a cynic. And no longer is your love, you don't have any love to show. You're not sharing your life and you're not showing love. We have to be able to have discernment and see the faults and see where people need help and see their shortcomings without becoming critical. Here's this old adage I've used. It's not old because I think I made it up. Well, maybe it is old. I have this thing. It's this thought, and I've had this ever since I've started studying relationships. It's this thing, and it comes from experience too, is, okay, you have someone, you're reaching out to them. It could be the brethren or it could be a non-believer. Okay, you're reaching out to this person. So as you move towards that person in relationship, pretty soon, I don't care who it is, you're going to start to see some faults in them. Now, if you're a person with great discernment, you're going to way out here, you're going to see the faults. You're going to see them earlier. If you're a person that just mumbles through and you don't really see things very clearly, but sooner or later, you're going to see the faults, even without discernment. So, here you go. Oh, man, that's kind of ugly. The same thing is going to happen when you get close to me, you know? You're going to see some things about me you don't like. What do you do when you see those things? What happens? That's all. That's all the further it goes right there. In fact, I'm going to back up a couple steps because I don't really like that. We have to continue to love people when we see those things. Now, there could be things that need to be addressed. Yeah, there's sin in people's life. There's things that, you know, if I'm getting close to you and I see things that are ugly, then I have a responsibility, you know. If it's just personality or something, I probably won't deal with. But if it's something that is sinful, yeah, and you should do the same for me. But we don't back off. We don't pull away. We don't just leave them because we see things that we don't like. Here's what it does to us, though. It makes us be ineffective because we get critical and there's no more love. There's no more sharing of the life. There's no more labor. Remember that came out of love? It was that intense labor. That's required for kingdom building. The labor of kingdom building is intense. Something's got to motivate it. Something's got to be the engine of it. And if there's not love, it will wear out. It will quit. It will be a flash in the pan. Because you see things you don't like and you get critical and you get bitter. Then there's no more love. But when we're loving God and His love is coming through us, we will be able to continue to show love even when we see things that are not pretty. We're going to see those things in each other, and we're going to see them in those that we're sharing the gospel with. It's going to happen. Love without criticalness. Opening our lives is a labor of love that's going beyond. It's a love that is self-sacrificing. We are called to do it. We're called to do it. You may not be doing it yet. It may be very hard for you, but that's where you need to head. That kind of labor of love. Open your life, self-sacrificing love for others. You know, I think for leaders, it's in that little section for leaders, you know, to qualify as leadership. I think it's to keep a leader from being a armchair quarterback. We talked about this on Friday. All these great qualities, maybe the guy can preach, he can teach, and he's a pretty good guy all the way around. But if he's not sharing his life with others, those things are not really going to be passed on, and he doesn't qualify. That's all of us are called to that, though. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. The Thessalonians, they did the amazing thing. They turned around and they did the same thing that Paul was doing. They shared their life with others. They shared their gospel with power. They believed God and they didn't complain when things got hard. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. We see them doing for others what was done for them as proof of their love. And they didn't get cynical and they didn't get bitter. They had love from God for others. The lives they were sharing were worth duplicating. Now, you may have seen this. Sometimes there's people that are willing to open their lives, but their lives really aren't worth duplicating. It's just a personality trait. They just don't mind getting close to people and open their lives and open their homes and all that. But really, they probably shouldn't because they're doing more damage than good because they don't really have the fruit of the Spirit. They don't really have these things. They don't really have that kind of... They have a love that's biased. They love certain people, you know? They're opinionated and they love this person, but they can't stand that person. So when you see that kind of... those kind of things going on, the openness of that person is not the love of God. It's just they're trying to meet their own needs through people. Does that make sense? So that's just because somebody has openness and that kind of thing, that doesn't necessarily mean that comes from God. What we need to see is the openness, and then we see the character that makes their life worth duplicating, or they will do more damage than good. They'll duplicate themselves all right. That'll just be growing ugliness in the church. And that happens. The life must be worth duplicating. Those people are problems to have in the church. If you study, there's something you have, there they are. That's the people that are really open and giving and sharing their lives, but they don't have something worth sharing. It causes difficulties, division. The Thessalonians imitated the lifestyle of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They imitated their character. They imitated their unselfish attitudes. Paul and Silas and Timothy had taken on Jesus' mission as their own. You see what that's what they were doing? They had taken on Jesus' mission. It was now their mission, and they had humility. They were not arrogant about this. They had humility, and they had the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and the Thessalonians followed their example. And it was costly to both of them. It was costly to both sides. You see, it was costly for Paul and Silas and Timothy to minister like this. It cost them personally to do this. And then they had to, and then it cost the Thessalonians because they responded and they were persecuted for responding. And then Paul had to say, we're going to let you pay the price. You see, he had to let them pay the price, not protect them from it. Because there's a price to pay for coming to God. And we can't protect people from that. If we're sharing the gospel in some of these places where there's people could be killed for it, we can't stop sharing the gospel because somebody's going to die for it. We still have to share the gospel with them, even though it may cost them their lives. And so even though we share the gospel, it may cost them their family or their jobs or whatever, we still share the gospel. Even though we have to There's a price that is paid on both sides. Verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is amazing, but it's expected. It's expected, but it's amazing. They actually did this. They imitated Paul and the missionary band. They imitated them. They did what they were doing, and they did it immediately. They did the same for others that was done for them. Now, it doesn't always work out like this. It didn't always work out like this for Paul. But when it happened, he was overjoyed. And he looked forward to the day of seeing them in heaven and rejoicing all the more. He had this not just rejoicing for now. He couldn't wait to get to heaven and rejoice all the more for the investment. Then he wanted to protect his investment. So he continued to write letters and he continued to check on them and continued to spur them on and to tell them where they were sin. He continued to be involved in their lives. I believe their hope that they had, their hope in Christ, this eternal perspective, these Thessalonians gave them endurance and joy to keep on with the work. See, they were going through difficult times and trials, and when that happened, they didn't just hunker down and survive the difficult things. They continued to be productive in spite of severe suffering. They were continuing to go out with faith, with love, with hope, even though they were going through trials. This kind of life on life, sharing the gospel and showing hospitality at great risk without self-focus or self-pity. That's what they were doing. Life on life, sharing the gospel, showing hospitality, being willing to take great risk, and doing it all without a self-focus or self-pity. If we would do all that God has for us to do as a church, then we must do it. Let me back up. If you would do all that God has for you to do individually, if you would do that, I think you must do it in conjunction with a local body. The more you walk with God, the more that will become clear to you. And if the local body would do all that God has for it to do, the individuals must be living like this, with faith, with love, and with hope and eternal perspective. So, if we as a church want to get there, then we as individuals must be willing to go there. So, we're not just studying this letter just to learn about this letter. It's interesting. There's history there. There's a lot of things that are interesting. But if we don't take this, spend some time with it, go back and read this, examine ourselves to see if we have these attributes personally and as a church, we'll never get there as a church. We'll never be able to have that. I think there's an experience with the body of Christ that we can have on this earth that few people have. This being about God's work, having the joy of bringing glory to God on this earth. There's no greater joy than that. That's the way we were created. It's the way we were made. So I'd encourage you this week to look back over that before we move on and do this truth stacking, another truth on top of the one that you hadn't applied yet. So get into it this week. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Dig in yourself. And then we can get more out of it as we move through.